Amen. All right, we're in Acts chapter 14. If you will, we're going to continue where we left off last time. Establishing biblical leadership, which is in verse 23. And when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And we pressed home at length last week the biblical model of church government and church leadership. And I don't know if we worked it through enough to satisfy some of us who may be wondering, does the Bible actually have an explicit framework for church government that is unquestionable or unassailable? And we would say yes. It's like with any kind of government, the church is God's representative on earth, and that government is made up largely of elders, as we saw last week, and deacons, although the term elder carried with it three connotations. And so we'll go back to that briefly and deal with basically the challenge that you and I have in a postmodern culture around leadership, period. Elders and deacons. We saw that the characteristics of both elders and deacons was fundamentally first that they were what? Male. Male. That was the primary thing that we looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It would be in Titus chapters 1 and 2 as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Samuel 23, Exodus chapter 18, and a number of verses in the scriptures, both old and new, that sets down the precedent of biblical leadership being exclusively, particularly in the church, male, that the bishop or the overseer, we looked at that term in 1 Timothy 3:1. We saw that the term bishop is the Greek term episcope or episkopon, and episcope is the way we could break it down in the English, to scope or to see, or in another way is to watch. And so what a bishop is an overseer, someone who is called upon to watch the flock. And the other term is elder. That's what you have in the first verse. I think, no, it's bishop for that. It's elder in Titus and in Peter. And in our Acts account, elder, it's the word for presbyter that you have in your English Bible. So a Presbyterian is an elder. He can be a physical person of age. Generally in the first century, you qualified in Israel to be an elder at about the age of 30. Anywhere from 30 to 35, you are qualified to be a presbyter or an elder, one who was legitimately of age to be brought into either the Sanhedrin leadership. These were lawyers and scholars on a theological level, or the priesthood. If you were to look in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, that the priests were to be brought into the functional role of service, both the priest and the Levites, at 30 to 35 years of age. That pattern did not break when our Lord came into ministry. He was about 30 years old when the Lord, when his father called him into ministry. You can read that for yourself in the Gospels. He technically was about 36 or 37 when we actually do the numbers and the math around the time of his birth, because he was not born in the year 0 nor in the year 1 A.D. He was born somewhere 3 to 7 years before the year 0. And so if he died in AD 33, which is the old view, or AD 32, he would have been somewhere between 37 and 38 years old when he died. But that puts him in the ballpark of leadership. He couldn't have been younger than that because the rabbis wouldn't have paid him much attention. And that's why you read in 1 Timothy that the leadership cannot be a novice, as you might state. Go with me to 1 Timothy 3, just to reaffirm that. In the leadership, you cannot have babies in the ministry. And I mean not only in the sense of novices, those who are young and those who are not qualified, because Paul makes it very clear in 1 Timothy what will happen if you bring someone in who is spiritually immature. Notice what it says in verse 6. Not a novice, that's a newborn in the faith, lest being lifted up with what? Pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So leadership has to be someone who is chronologically old enough to have had enough experience in life to actually bear the responsibilities of spiritual guidance. But he also must be mature enough in the faith to actually handle spiritual realities. He can't be someone that you vote in because you like him or because he's handsome. That's King Saul of the Old Testament. Head and shoulders above the rest. Everybody fell in love with him the moment they saw him. Even Samuel. They couldn't believe that he was not God's man because he looked it like everyone's political dream. But the text tells us that he cannot be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So what's the connection between a mature person and an immature person and the area or the concept of pride? What's the connection? The word is experience. The connection between a mature person and an immature person in relationship to pride is the word experience. When you are young, you are too ignorant to know that you don't know much and that you don't have much by way of spiritual resources to actually fight the battles of the Lord or to engage even in spiritual activities that really require wisdom. As you get older, what you discover are your weaknesses and your strengths and your failures and your pitfalls. And when you walk honestly with the Lord, you realize that you need his grace to help you in everything that you do. That comes with experience and experience only. So that the mature person is not the person that's walking around with a multitude of accolades or accomplishments or degrees. Those are not bad, but his confidence lies in his maturity. He's learned some things about life. And the person that's going to be in a position of leadership has to be humble before God. He has to know that he is marked out for the enemy's taunts and accusations and assaults if he doesn't walk humble enough to be able to draw near to God so that he can do his work. So he must not be a novice lest he fall into the pride and condemnation of the devil. Remember, the devil fell through what? Don't even second guess it. That's Isaiah chapter 14. In your own time, it was through pride. And here the devil now is serving as an antithesis or in juxtaposition over to the leadership in the terrestrial realm, right? So we would assume then that the devil had a very significant place of leadership in heaven among the angels. A lot of people build a lot of theology around the devil, but be very careful. The Bible does not lead the saints into a large anthem of theology around the devil. The Bible is clear that you and I are to avoid him, resist him, oppose him, and spend very little time talking about him. Not to deny him, but to oppose him and to not glorify him. So the Bible does not give you so many pieces of the puzzle that you can build an anthem of theology around the devil. Most of that that's done is piecemealing secular pagan ideas with scripture around how the devil fell from the third loft out of the choir in heaven. He was the lead worshiper in heaven. All of that kind of stuff is purely pagan. How he actually ends up being ruler over hell and having the keys of death, that's purely pagan. It's not biblical. The devil doesn't run hell. God does. You got that? The devil never has. The devil never has been running anything but a host of fallen angels who are condemned right along with himself. God has always controlled hell. The limited powers that were given to the devil were the consequence of the fall of mankind that would advance the purpose of God in the area of redemption. But God makes it clear, pride goeth before a what? Fall. All right, and so this is where we are in the biblical model of leadership. where we're going to press home a few things. So I say primarily what we are dealing with is male leadership. You don't find anywhere in the New Testament where God gives qualifications for women to be leaders in the church. You don't have any of that in the scriptures. So when we are dealing with our present 21st century, postmodern, progressive culture, which we're going to be exercising a lot of our senses in the contrast between a biblical model and a postmodern model in our women's theology class, so that they might know how to answer the questions. When you're dealing with a postmodern, progressive culture like ours, what you're dealing with is a continuum of change based upon cycles and patterns that are inherent in the political structures of our world. The political structures of our world operate in what we call a cycle of patterns and change that progress this world towards its final demise. It's a pattern of change, a cycle. When you understand politics correctly, you understand that politics is a pro-con dialectical process, a thesis-antithesis dialectical process of oppositions operating and pitting themselves against each other with the objective of actually producing a new cycle of conflicts. Did you guys get that? That's what we call politics. The dialectical process is a system that is rooted in an original paradigm and then a paradigm that opposes the original paradigm, and the two go at war with each other until the original paradigm succumbs to the new paradigm, and the two then create what we call a consensus or a synthesis. This cycle is inherent in what you and I observably watch every day in our world in politics, the battles that go on philosophically and ideologically as to what's best for culture. The two sides are always at war, whether it's the conservatives against the liberals or the Republicans against the Democrats or the socialists against the liberals, the progressives against the liberals. That's your next cycle. Most of us have existed for the last, some of you are babies, but many of us have been around since the 60s where the conservative and the liberal parties, being Republican and Democrat, basically were the stage scenario of conflicts in terms of ideologies around the world. People who were more conservative economically and spiritually and practically would identify largely, not exclusively, with conservative values, because conservative values held to old traditional norms that often had their roots in scripture. Liberal views were constantly challenging what we call the norms. But they were challenging the norms because of extremes within the ranks of the conservative traditional model. This is your antithesis battle. So what you discovered when you were growing up is that there were things in the conservative model that you agreed with, but there were also things in the liberal model that you agreed with. Can I get a witness? But you largely yielded one to another based upon several requisites. Your own personal temperament. See, your own temperament plays a big role in what you choose to do and whom you choose to associate with. Whether you know it or not, your personality is a major player, a major sort of indicator of the direction you're going to go into in terms of how you're going to identify yourself with a certain group. And then your culture is going to play another role in it. If you grew up in a culture that was highly conservative, let's say church-like, if you grew up in the church and the church was a conservative church, Bible church, it believed in the fidelity of marriage, it believed in hard work, it believed in maintaining sexual purity, it believed in some of the basic principles of the Ten Commandments. If you grew up in that culture, then when you heard the planks, the ideological planks of the conservatives over against the liberals, you were more inclined to lean toward the conservatives, particularly on moral issues, because the liberals were always knocking on the door of the old needs to dissipate. It needs to fall away. It has too many strictures, too many confinements, too many constraints on it. That was a liberal view because, after all, inherent in the concept of liberalism is freedom. But when you listen to what they wanted you to be free from, you might have agreed with some of those fundamentals, depending again on your cultural makeup, your temperament, your gender. If you were a female, you liked liberal views because liberals were extricating you from the traditional paradigms of marriage and family and having babies. So you didn't really mind hearing about libertarian ideas and doctrines because it actually favored your inherent desire for freedom. But once you really began to understand the larger plank and platforms of liberalism, you saw that they were actually opening the door to moral practices and ideas that you weren't comfortable with because you grew up in a traditional value system. Are you following me? This is what we call the dialectical process of taking theories and throwing them in the pot and making them fight it out with a determined outcome so that we can progress. Because if two opposing views continue to hostily oppose each other, you get nowhere. Are you following me? So when you're dealing with a thesis antithesis paradigm, it's assumed that at some point you're going to stop fighting because we want to move forward, right? Well, that's the way the world works. And so today, the word that used to be despicable both in the eyes of liberals and conservatives is the watchword that dominates our whole culture right now. It's called socialism. It dominates the whole world because, once again, within a socialist plane, there are many ideas in it that you would agree with. But its fundamental premise is rooted in a total rebellion against the old as well, and a full-fledged embracing of a new system that is untenable for the Christian who actually believes the Bible. So how much of an impact does politics make on a biblical worldview? This is how it goes. This is why these issues matter. If you actually hold to a biblical worldview, you are embracing a model that is stative and fixed. It does not move. It does not progress. It does not transform. It does not modify. It does not reshape itself, at least not within the core structures of its ontology. And this is why, for women especially, we're going to have a good time in our women's theology class, because I'm going to exercise your senses over against the godly women, how they dealt with a culture that today would be completely unacceptable in this world. How did they succeed in honoring God in a culture that was hyper-patriarchal and monarchical in nature? That's something you and your daughters and granddaughters need to know. Because you will not be able to do biblical Christianity in the 21st century unless you know how to do biblical Christianity in the face of the present system, which is hostily opposed to a biblical model. So now what I shared with you was Hegel's, Friedrich Hegel's dialectical process. This is a common philosophical construct in terms of his phenomenology, his view of the world, how things work. A lot of people know it. It's a design and paradigm used in all your colleges and all your businesses to create change. It was used as a model in Rick Warren's church growth paradigm many years ago. When the churches decided to really grow, they opened the doors to a compromise of biblical truth just because they wanted numbers. So your end game is really what's in view. Not your premise, not your thesis, not your original design. It's the end game. And so if you are a Christian professing to believe the Bible, you've got challenges in front of you because the world is moving on. So how do you live biblically in a world that's moving on when the Word of God says stand still? More than that, how do you live a biblical worldview in a world that's moving on, which is also saying we will destroy you if you choose to stand still? And again, this is a matter both for both sexes, really. The man is on the losing end right now, and the woman is on the deceptive end. Men are losing, women are being deceived. Because the big price that they are paying for their freedom is freedom from God. Are you guys following what I'm saying right now? The price they're paying is a loss of a relationship with the biblical God. Now, if you actually can navigate your way through Scripture, you'll find that that was the original assault by the devil on Eve in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. That was the assault. That's where we are today. Now, the reason I'm going in a roundabout way in dealing with our account is because if you actually deal with theological principles in a vacuum, people won't know what to do with them. And if a vacuum is actually the canvas or the backdrop to your life where you don't know how to contextualize Scripture, you won't know what to do with biblical precepts in the culture in which you live. How does 1 Timothy 3 practically apply itself in a culture where the majority of your women are the ones who are getting degrees, finishing colleges, and occupying all of the offices today, and men are being relegated to janitors, by and large? And so you read your Bible and you see this strong male precedent. Well, if you're a liberal progressive, what you have to do is destroy the literal grammar of Scripture, take the male out, put a female in there. Isn't that true? At that point, you're at war with God. But you got a way of solving that. You know what that is? The Bible is written by men. It's not really God's word, so we can change it, modify it to make it work. Now the Bible is a bunch of wax dough to shape and form, just like every other book. You guys follow what I'm getting at. So why I am taking the time to actually talk about the work of the gospel, strengthening and confirming the church in the context of establishing biblical leadership, is because probably in the next 10 to 20 years, most people in the world are going to be laughing at anyone who would think that the Bible teaches male leadership governing the church at all. Because the world is not going to look like anything that the Bible models. That brings us back to the actual original purpose for which God establishes the manifestation of his kingdom in the world. Why does God establish the manifestation of his kingdom in the world? Whether it was the patriarchal period in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the theocratic period of the days of Moses all the way up to Samuel, the theocratic kingdom, where the world had to look at this crazy-looking tent. And there were 12 tribes surrounding this tent. And that tent was the center of worship and identity for these people whom God had taken from Egypt and put in the land of Canaan and told them that they would be the priests of the world. So the whole world gets to look at this kingdom manifestation called the theocracy of God in national Israel. And then it moves to a monarchical system, as you and I know, which is going to be the basic framework for our women's theology class. And the monarchical system now is head on with all of the other monarchical kingdoms in the world. So Israel is right there in the pocket with the rest of the world systems. 1,500 years before Christ. 1,000 years, rather, before Christ. It's a kingdom like every other kingdom in the world. And how does it operate looking like all the other kingdoms of the world when it's supposed to be God's kingdom? And then Jesus comes along, the Lord Jesus, and he starts the church. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And once the church is started, what does the church look like? It looks like a system that is fundamentally countercultural. It looks like a system that is fundamentally countercultural. What do you mean? Well, this is the beginning of the government of the church, what you're looking at in Acts 15. When Paul goes back to these little fellowships that are organically developed around men and women who simply hear the gospel and start little fellowships in their home, they don't have leadership. Everybody's sitting around talking, and maybe there might be one or two individuals that know a little bit more about their Bibles than the rest, and so they have to come along and establish leadership so that the church can actually continue to form into the image that it was designed to form into. So the Holy Spirit said, set up elders and deacons to govern the body. Now you are hearing within this framework of Christianity that leadership must be male, that leadership must be male and married, that leadership must be male married and actually able to govern their children, or else they can't lead the house of God. Isn't that what we read? Is that what we read last week, ladies and gentlemen? Okay. So what we are dealing with is the final covenant model. Like I said last week, you guys know the three models. Father, son, king, servant. What's the last one? Right, so that husband-wife model is what the kingdom of God is supposed to be exalting, represented by the church. The church is supposed to be representing to the world what it's like to be a man and a woman who is fully committed to the purposes of God in a culture that's going contrary to it. So that when the world looks at the church, what it sees is people who have all of the necessary resources, commonwealth, benefits and blessings, instructions and covenant and promises of God, that it can be a people of itself, self-contained without any need from the world, so that it can actually form into the image that God wants it to, i.e. man and wife and family. It's called the family of God. So that model is going to be something different than the world, isn't it? Theoretically speaking. Theoretically speaking, the kingdom of God is supposed to be different than the world. By the way, when once the church, whether it's a local church or a denomination, takes up a biblical worldview, a biblical model of government, it now knows it's at open war with the world. A biblical model is at open war with the world. It now will see if the true and the living God is able to keep her in the midst of all of the hostilities that will come at the church from the world wanting to destroy this testimony of the Noah's Ark in the midst of a culture that's about to be deluged, not with water, but fire. Right? So that's what the church ostensibly is supposed to be. So when people come inside from outside, being immersed in, born and conceived and grown up in the culture and the soil of a liberal progressive ideology, which for them is all they know, and then they come into a church that actually believes and preaches the Bible, literally, historically, grammatically, theologically, and redemptively, and call us to a heterosexual, binary sexual paradigm, against the whole span of free sex identity that's going on in our world, you have to ask the question, so who am I going to identify with? Right? You have to ask that question, because whatever side you choose, you're going to war against the other side because you're part of the dialectical process now. What do you mean, Pastor? God's thesis is the biblical church. The world's thesis is an anti-biblical church model. That's the system of Satan, who sets up either a pseudo-church that basically looks like the world, or an anti-church that basically persecutes the church. That's the book of Revelation, by the way. You guys know that, right? The two beasts, politics and religion, going after the church to destroy it through either seduction, infiltration into the church to transform it into its own image, or external persecution to kill it and extinguish it because it's standing for the testimony of God. There's a time coming shortly here where the idea that there's only two genders will probably be outlawed. There will come a time where you will have to pay for saying that person is a male. His DNA betrays him. Not what he looks like or how many body parts they swapped when they took him to the hospital because he wanted to have a sex change. Right. When once you start actually dealing with original design, you're dealing with now God being the author of creation, and you're going to be opposing this synthetic system that the devil is building up. What's fascinating about what I'm talking about is that this same hostility goes on in your world right now. This is why I say there's some complexities, because there are a lot of things about social progressives that I actually appreciate. The moral platform is completely corrupt, but what I do appreciate about them is their antithesis and their hostility towards a corruption in the present system, i.e., let's just take food as an example. Our world is so corrupt today that before long, almost all of the food that you and I will be eating will be synthetic and designer food that will fundamentally only be worth consumption by virtue of taste, but have no nutritional value at all in it. And the net effect will be sickness, disease, cancer, and death. But that's all the devil can do, is reproduce an image, but not the substance. He has the power to take away, but not to give. Are you guys following the logic? And so liberal progressives have argued against the corrupt elements in capitalism that are largely supported by your conservatives and some of your liberals who compromise. Hillary Clinton might end up winning. She's a liberal conservative, whether you know it or not. She's a liberal conservative. She is far from a progressive. She got way too much money to be a progressive. I actually like Bernie Sanders better than I like Hillary Clinton. Although I'm not voting for either one of them. I just want y'all to know that now. Bernie Sanders is as corrupt as can be morally as well. But he actually has chosen to, in this dialectical process, oppose the corruption in the system of the conservative slash liberal culture, which has been compromised by big banking, big ministry, big money, big industry. You guys follow what I'm saying? I'm saying that these models of government, which cycle our life, are things with which, if the church doesn't understand the basic underpinnings, you will put more stock into it than you ought to and find yourself compromising the gospel. Because the basic philosophy of this world system is in your educational system, and it's in your jobs, and it's in your government. It's everywhere. And unless you know how to identify it and actually deal with it in terms of knowing your identity, knowing your God, and knowing your mission. This, again, is why I'm looking forward to this seven or eight, I think it's about eight classes we'll have. And I'm going to really be pressing on my sisters, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? Because if you don't, somebody else is going to define you. And if you don't know who you are because of our natural propensity of our genetic makeup, our predispositions, our cultural conditioning, you're going to identify with a group that you best sentimentally affiliate with, even if it's unbiblical, until you come to know who you are. Here's a good question to be thinking about as we work this through. What does it mean to be a woman? What does that mean for you, ladies? I bet you right now some of you are duped. I mean, I bet you don't really know where to start with that question in terms of how to begin to answer it. Would you be able to thoroughly answer what it means to be a woman of God, for God, and why? Would you? Anybody raise your hand? See, that's what I'm saying. One or two, maybe. Okay. You'll have your challenge. But you guys see what I'm getting at? Here you are, a woman. You've been a woman all your life. And no one has really asked you, what does it mean to be a woman? Because you have simply been subjected to the cultural model of change. And you've gone with that culture. And where it benefited you, you yielded. And where it didn't, you got off. And or you may have done a good job of committing yourself to the Lord, but not really making your identity as a woman your primary thesis. Are you hearing me? Not making your identity as a woman your primary thesis sets you up to either be a chameleon. You know what I mean by that? Many different colors depending on what side of the tree you're on and which way the sun is shining. Because you don't know your identity. And even once you know your identity, the next question is, what is your mission? Right? Because you may have your identity, but if you don't know what your mission is, you're still miffed because you don't know whose team to get on because you don't know your mission. And that's why knowing the Word of God and all these matters are so critical. And I'm only doing this because as I move away from the objective of the apostles to establish biblical leadership in the churches, it's called strengthening the churches. I don't want to leave certain minds unsatisfied. Because if we don't actually address certain issues, you will know in the back of your mind You got some troubles around the whole concept of male leadership. You don't know how to actually answer that. It's not enough to just say, well, I believe because the Bible says so. You actually got to do a little better than that. You do know that, right? You have to be able to go, I believe because the Bible says so, and here's why the Bible says so. And the same thing with men. Men have the same problem. What does it mean to be a man? It's got to be more than being a male, right? It's got to be more than that. Same thing with men. They have a struggle with their identity. And because the devil has been able to separate us from our God-given, biblically informed identities, he's been able to wreak havoc in our cultures, men and women, individually and collectively. The war of the sexes has been going on since the fall. And this is why our homes are so jacked up now. Because we don't know our identities. And we're not operating in our callings. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And this is why marriage, in a moment, if the devil has his way, the last covenant paradigm will disappear. If he has his way, Christ will not have a church in the world, which is his bride, submitted to his headship. And so, under point number two, establishing biblical leadership, men are only called to be pastors, elders, and deacons. They should be married, that's the husband and wife covenant model, and the home should demonstrate a kingdom rule. And why is that, Pastor? Why is that? Because I've seen so many pastors who have violated these rules in my 30 years in the church. And even today, pastors will come to me, and there are all sorts of things going on wrong in their churches. And then when we get to the subject of their own relationship with their spouse and children, it's crashed. If it's not altogether violated by infidelity, second and third marriages, and dysfunctional relationships with the kids. Now, if the scripture is correct, when it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that he should be married and able to rule his own household well, verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Do you guys see that? These are the parallelisms between how God views the church as a family and those he is calling to leadership to take care of the family. Do you guys see that? So you see then that there are real costs to ignoring biblical models for leadership, and then placing in single men, placing in single women, or placing in women, or placing in homosexuals, or placing in children. Have you heard these silly churches over the decades who call 12-year-old boys and 10-year-old boys to the pastorate? I would burn the whole church down. Just burn it down. Like 5 minutes when they all drive, just burn the whole thing down. Because it's such a mockery against God. And the ignorance of the people has them on the borderline of being reprobate to think that God is honored by them sitting up watching a little boy prance around the pulpit pretending to preach. Or a little girl. Like I said, in a few weeks I'm supposed to be dealing with a debate. I don't know if it'll happen. But as I was perusing through my topic, I inadvertently ran across a little girl that was on the internet. She's about 2 years old. She was leading worship. And she led them in prayer, and then she led them in speaking in tongues. Yeah, you know, tutu taka, tutu tata, tutu taka, tata, tutu tata, hallelujah, tutu tata, tata, tutu tata, hallelujah, tutu tata. And the women was having fits. Women falling all out. Right? Give me an apple. Let me just throw it through the screen. Because you see how the scripture warns about reprobate minds being given over to these kind of foolish things and think it's all right. And this happens when you play fast and loose with scripture. Once you remove the boundaries, you're going to be bitten by the serpent, as Ecclesiastes puts it. And now silliness is going to govern our women and weakness will govern our men. This is what the Word of God says. Pastor, where? Isaiah chapter 3, read it for yourself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, read it for yourself. Ecclesiastes chapters 3 through 12, read it for yourself. Whosoever breaks the hedge will be bitten by the serpent. Break God's boundaries, you get bit. That's what the devil wants you to do. That's what he's always wanted you to do. Break the boundaries, you won't die. God said you'll die. First Isaiah chapter 3 is very clear. When God is angry with his people, he takes away wise men. He takes away prudent men. He takes away mighty men. He gives you over to children and women, and they rule. This is the paradigm shift that we're dealing with in our culture and our world today. Am I telling the truth? Of course I'm telling the truth. That's why dealing with this matter is so critical. It does, and if you have like a knee-jerk reaction of opposition to males, I understand, because males have been just idiots and brutes, ruffians and stupid for millennia. They have. If some of you sisters feel good about that, that's okay. You get 5 minutes to do that. But that's not gonna keep you out of hell. I just want you to know. Feeling good about the stupidity of your brothers ain't gonna keep you out of hell. I've always said when I teach, two wrongs don't make a right. Is that true? Two wrongs don't make a right. So our men have been stupid and idiotic and foolish and shamefully abusive in their authority. But according to the Bible, that's not a godly man. So you can just X those persons out of being God's man. Because God's man actually operates with God's characteristics. Am I making some sense? It's very important to know that, because the enemy will lift up the abuses of mankind in our world. And our world has been highly misogynistic and presently still is in many countries, as if all men are that way. And you guys know better than to buy into an absolute model anytime, right? It's never all men or all women. But these are the things we're fighting against. And this is where, when you read in the scriptures these kinds of statements, you wonder what this is about. It's not just about culture, because your liberal progressive hermeneutic will tell you that all we're dealing with here in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 and 2 and Acts chapter 15 is a cultural trend that has to give way to new cultures. You guys understand that's the argument, right? That was cultural. No, it wasn't. It was just as liberal in Paul's day as it is today. You had Amazonian women in those days that threw their bras away and started using bow and arrows and jumping on horses, riding through the woods and fighting men. They were fighting men back in that day too. Cutting their hair off and putting on tattoos and running government. And the Roman Empire was ranked with the very homosexual, bisexual, pedophilia, pederasty that's going on in our world today, was it not? So the church at that time was countercultural over against the very paganism that's dominating our society. Yes, it is. It was just as countercultural. Just as countercultural as what we're dealing with today. So I say to you that please be careful to actually assess whether or not you're going to be a biblical Christian or a person that's going to give way to the pressures of the culture. So now let's move on. Not only are we dealing with him establishing, the apostles establishing biblical leadership under point number 2, but now let's go to point number 3, returning to the launch site of Antioch. Going back to Acts chapter 15, I'll open the floor maybe in about 20 minutes for some comments or questions if you have them. I love to take them. It's very important that we make sure that we air our struggles and our questions so that we can at least be prepared to be biblical in our approach to these things. But if you notice what it says in verse number 23 through 26, it says, and when they had, verse 24, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been. Now, this is the Antioch in Israel, whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Well, I want you to mark verse 26 and 27, because this is going to get into the ethical part of the work of the apostles, and its application will be to you and me too. So they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. They sailed back to Antioch. Antioch where? Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Keep your hand here. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 27. And mark what it says. And then verse 13 as well. Acts chapter 11. This is where they took off from. In verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto where? And there stood up one of them named Agabus, signifying by the Spirit that there should be great dearth in the land. He prophesied. Verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which were in Judea, which also they did. And then they sent the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul are identified with the church that is in Antioch here. And as they're making their missionary journey, that's what chapters 12 and 13 are about. They're supposed to do relief in Jerusalem because of the poverty that's there. Now they return. They return back to the same spot, Antioch. And notice what we are to discover here in their return. Chapter 14, verse 27. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. See that? And how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Just a couple points I want to call your attention to now. So when the Lord calls people to serve, and then he sends them out in service, he knows where he is sending them. Their sending is neither autonomous and independent and is a consequence of their own doing, nor their return. In other words, the work of God is never something that an individual is free to choose to do of themselves. The whole circuitous journey of the apostles and those that were with them was a collaboration between the church and those sent. Meaning, you don't send yourself, you don't go yourself. This is an interesting point, and I just want to highlight it and bring it to your attention. Because you're going to always find in your churches this willy-nilly mentality of an individual feeling like they've been called. I really think the Lord is calling me to ministry. And then when you begin to examine that, you ask the question, well, how do you know? Well, I don't know. I got this feeling. Okay. What is he calling you to do? Well, I think he's calling me to preach. Okay. Well, how do you know? I don't know. I just get this feeling. And it goes back and forth. It's very subjective. Now, I don't want to spend the time, because it would take some time, to get into determining a legitimate and authentic call from God. And what the prerequisites are necessary for that call to be substantiated, as well as then validated by the execution of that call. Suffice it to say this, no one's called truly of God apart from the church. No one's called to serve God where they don't have to first start at the church and in the church. So the model goes like this. Just as an example, why they came back to Antioch is because they were accountable. They came back because they were accountable. Because the kingdom of God is the kingdom of relationships that's based upon accountability. This is one of the things I'm teaching us right now, am I not? That accountability is the point of connection between two parties in relationship. At that point of connection, our relationship is identified. Whatever the identity of that relationship is, that the accountability factors are based right there. The structures of accountability are established based upon the kind of relationship you have. If you have a relationship with a man where you are married to him, well, the accountability is inherent in that relationship around what it means to be married. If you work for someone on a job, your accountability structures are inherent in the nature of that job. If you are working for the church, in leadership or some other aspect of ministry, your accountability is based upon that aspect of your relationship with the church. If you're a child of God in general, if you actually are a healthy, biblically based child of God, you ought to want to be affirmed in your calling by a sense of accountability somewhere. There's nowhere in the Bible where anyone that God has chosen to use that he didn't establish a basis of accountability for them. Let's deal with some radical ones right now. Let's deal with Let's deal with Noah. Let's just start with Noah. That's radical. God's getting ready to blow the world up. He looks out, he sees none who actually want to do the will of God. None. You guys read your Bible, right? None. He says, okay. And he regretfully, relentingly, remorsefully says, it grieves me that I've made men on the earth. Isn't that what he says? His heart is so grieved at the evil intrinsic and pervasive in the land that he sees none that even begin to call upon God. So what does he do? He take a handful of people, call Noah, his wife, his three sons, his three daughters-in-laws, and he seals them with his spirit. He seals them because he's going to start the human race all over again, not with the government, but with a family. And then he gives them a mission to build the ark as a testimony to the whole world that the kingdom of God is at hand and judgment is on its way. It's a paradigm and model of the church that we are in. So we would be like Noah's family. And we are building the ark as we share the gospel all around the world, telling men and women that if you don't get in the ark that is in Christ, you're going to perish under the wrath of God. Now, you don't hear that message today because the church doesn't believe in an ark theology. You guys follow what I'm saying? And the sad thing is the ark was wide open for anyone to get involved. For 120 years, no one got involved. No one picked up a hammer. No one picked up a nail. No one carried the pitch. No one shaved the boards. No one said, Noah, can I help? Just Noah and his family. It's a picture of God's elect. Those whom God has chosen, he has called, he has qualified, they serve him, they're his sheep, they're his people, they're his servants, they're his family, they're his bride. Are you guys hearing me? The last paradigm in your Bible. Our women are going to learn this again, if they don't already know it, is in Revelation chapter 22, 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come! And let him who is athirst come, drink of the water of life freely. Because the day is coming when we won't be saying come anymore. That's the obedient bride with the resident Lord Jesus in the presence of the Spirit of God, calling sinners to come into the ark. You want to know what Noah was preaching while he was building the ark? Come! According to Christ, none came. But his family went in. To whom then was Noah accountable to? Three parties. I want you to get this. Accountability is critical. We're going to learn this on Sunday in rewards class. He was accountable to God first. Secondly, he was accountable to his family. If he doesn't know how to govern his own family, how can he govern the house of God? He was accountable to his family. He had to be so close to God as to engage in a ministry that no one would come to and have his family still down for him. If that was me, my wife would have said, now, Jess, after about 10 years, ain't nobody coming to church. Man, we got 8 kids. Nobody coming to church. You got to get a third job, brother. This gives us some insight into Miss Noah. Bless her heart. Was she a ride or die sister? Was she down with her man? This brother had a crazy ministry. I ain't gonna stay here too long. I can go into it. I can paint the picture because I know what happened. Vandalism and theft. And his boys had to go hunt people down and beat them down, though. Get their boards back. Set up watch. Boulders at the top of the ark to drop down on the thief's head. Traps and gins and snares and nets. But you see what kind of faith it took for the family to endure that whole century of working. The world wasn't just indifferent. It had to be hostile towards that work. Am I making some sense? All right, let's move to the next brother. Let's move to Moses. Because you can see Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are a trifecta in themselves. Accountability is all structured in them. That's a family paradigm. But Moses. Moses is informed in his traditional context while living in Egypt that God is coming back pretty soon. And he's going to deliver his people. Moses thought it was somewhere around the year 1520 B.C. So Moses decides after finishing college in Egypt and being next in position for the throne, he decides to identify himself with his Hebrew people. That's called a conversion. You were an Egyptian. Now you're going to own your original identity. And in owning your identity, you're going to separate from your old people now and start embracing your new people. Problem is, the new people didn't quite care for Moses because he still looked like an Egyptian. And he actually acted like one. Because in his love for his new brethren, he saw one of them getting beat down by an Egyptian, and Moses got on his case. Got a little hot, killed the man. Right? That's a good way to show your calling. You converted, you kill somebody. This is how much I love you. I'll kill somebody for you. Now everybody said this dude went straight crazy. He done left the throne, left the kingdom. He done killed an Egyptian. Why on earth would we as slaves, Hebrew people, even remotely want to identify with a dude that done just killed an Egyptian? Do we want to get killed right along with him? So they reject him, right? And he has to do 40 years on the backside of the mountain for God to teach him that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Is that true? And so after 40 years of being humbled, this is biblical leadership, God says, let's go. Moses says, I'm not qualified. This is what we mean by maturity. God says, I'm with you. Moses says, I really don't want to do it. I mean, you know, I messed up 40 years ago, and they don't forget that stuff real quick. You know, they write stuff on rocks that stay there forever, you know? I think you see Moses right there, traitor, images, traitor. Anybody that finds Moses over the next 1,000 years, you get a reward. Moses wasn't ready to go back. Plus, he found him a fine chick in the wilderness and had him a family. He had him a small little business going on. He was cool. Then the Lord calls him. And what does the Lord do? Give him his brother. An accountability structure right there. Immediately. Aaron now is co-joined to Moses under God's calling, so that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Moses is not a maverick. Are you guys following me? Government is established. God first is accountable party. Moses now is accountable to Aaron, Aaron to Moses, and they now are accountable to two other categories. The children of Israel, to whom they have to bear record, and to the people of Egypt. Going back to Noah. Noah is accountable to God, accountable to his family, and then accountable to the world. He got to build that ark right. Like, he couldn't, along the way of building the ark, turn it into a nightclub, a honky-tonk joint, a gym, you know, a cruise ship. You know, we got about 3 years before the Lord. Come, let's turn this into a cruise ship. He couldn't do that. That's what we do in church. We turn the church into all that kind of stuff. He was accountable to God, accountable to his family, accountable to the ungodly. You and I are accountable to the ungodly. We're going to learn it on Sunday. As Christians, you are accountable to bear record to them of the truth of Christ so that their conscience now is now weighted down with the reality of people who are changed. You got to follow what I'm getting at. And all the way then through the theocratic and monarchical system is a chain of successions that lead all the way up to the Lord Jesus. And what does the Lord Jesus do? The moment that he comes up out of the water of baptism and is anointed by the Holy Ghost, what does he do? He calls 12 men to be accountable to him to them to him. Didn't he? 12 men. He didn't do that work by himself. He had to have them there to bear record that his Father had actually sent him. And then they were accountable to him, to God, and then to the people of Israel. So Israel had that witness. And once the church was started, that same model continues to the present hour. That's why you have at least in your local churches that are healthy, two elders. We believe in what is called the plurality of elders. In other words, you shouldn't be part of a church where there's just one man running the church. Ooh. Ooh. And he don't have anybody he got to check in with. None. You got a lot of little mom and pop stores like that. Where just one man running a thing, doing whatever he wants. And those churches, while they may exist, can never thrive because they did not attain to the model. Are you hearing me? So the first thing you're supposed to do, and we did this years ago when we started, and as we're planting churches all over the place, same model I do, is the model that I've always done, is we make sure that we establish a plurality of elders in a local church when that local church reaches those qualifications, so that that local church can continue to grow in the balance of eldership being accountable to one another, along with deacons and so forth. And that's why you have in the scriptures here what Paul and them did was to ordain elders, plural, in every church. And you can see how that fleshes itself out in 1 Timothy, Titus, and so forth. Now, under our third point, let's just look at it briefly and understand three things here. The apostles came back and rehearsed what had gone on. And in verse 27, when they came together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. Now watch this. And how that he had opened the door of faith unto whom? Right. So we capture the words there because those words there are very insightful theologically. Who is it that opens doors? That's right. Now, I can tell you, if you want to, you can kick doors open. But you're going to suffer the consequences if you do. So I just want you to know that right now, just in case some of you, you know, are mavericks a little bit, you know, you're testy. Let me help you. God will let you kick some doors in. He'll let you kick doors in and let you go in. And once you're in there, you'll wish you had never went. It's not that he's not sovereign, but he's going to always prove himself right. There's a difference between a door being open for you and one you kick in yourself by manipulation and distortion and coercion and basically unethical practices. Can I get a witness? See, if the house was full, a whole bunch of people will be raising their hands because they got my message last Sunday. David is struggling with an event that occurred wherein he had made choices to do certain things with the objective of taking care of his people, end up losing his whole family. The struggle of choices, the tension between choices, a choice that seems ostensibly okay, but it has consequences that fall out that become real problematic. What happens when you have multiple choices that you're dealing with and you really don't think through the implications of those choices? But because your impulse to be somewhere or in some situation drives you to do what is necessary to go through door number one. Am I making some sense? Right. If you go through that door, violating the rules of getting there, God will let you have a time there. But what you'll discover is that you're trapped. And you'll discover not only that you're trapped, but that all of your virtues have to be left at the door. That you won't be able to actually operate as a child of God because you didn't go in as a child of God. And now you got a smart for it until your time is up. And God's not going to let you out until your time is up. How many of you guys know what I'm talking about? Just give me a, ooh, man, all those hands went up. Whoa. Woo. I thought it might have been 50%. I got 85% of the hands went up. And you go, what in the world am I doing here? You did that. Yeah, you go, God, why did you put me in this situation? I didn't put you there. I let you go there. I didn't put you there. It will fundamentally be a Jonah experience. You got that? You going where you want to go, but the ride is rough. And it's getting rougher and rougher. And until something dies, you won't get back on the right track. It's true. Very true. So when we are looking at this language, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. The first thing you notice is that they are conscious of they were actually working together with God. You notice that? This is what we call Coram Deo language, and it's a vertical view of our life. Coram Deo means to be in the presence of God. It's a vertical view of our life. And Christians often fail to frame their words where they talk about God as the basic backdrop and foundation and premise to what they're doing. But what the apostles did not do was start talking about how they managed their journey and how they went here and how they did this and how they did that. They first said, very plainly, giving honor to God, what God had done, not for them, but what? Now, that's very important, too, because, again, in our churches around theology, we can get things distorted. And I've told us this before. The prepositions are very important. There are things God does for us. There are things that God does to us. There are things that God does in us. There are things that God does with us. There are things that God does through us. You understand that? And all those prepositions are different and important. Here, God is working together with them because that's how he stated the mission before he sent them out. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and I will be with you. Isn't that what he said? Now, and think about this as the apostles are rehearsing it. They don't have inflated heads around their success for two reasons. One is God was so vividly manifested in the work that you just, again, you have to be a thief and a robber not to acknowledge that God was opening doors, leading and guiding. And the second thing is they got beat up so bad in this journey, beat down so bad that they knew it was the grace of God that got them back home. And they saw the outcome of their suffering for the cause of the gospel was that several local churches had gotten started. And they were willing to give God the glory for it. You guys see that? And then he uses this next language, which is in the construct of your outline, the door of faith opened by God. That's our fourth point. The door of faith opened by God. The language is God opened the door to the Gentiles. And under that fourth point, there are three things. So under that previous point, returning to the launch site of Antioch, I just want to get this clear, just in case you have your outline there, and it says the relationship of da-da-da-da-da. You guys see that? Y'all see that? Yeah. Right. The relationship of what? Accountability. Accountability, just in case you were sleeping. Write down the word accountability. It's the relationship of accountability. So when the disciples, when Paul and the other apostles and prophets and servants came back to Antioch, they were doing what was modeled by Jesus and the 70 in Luke 10. Remember when Jesus sent them out two by two? They had to come back and give a report of what they did. That's called a relationship of accountability. A relationship of accountability. You don't go on your own, and when you come back, you got to answer to somebody. This is how the kingdom is regulated and kept from going off course. And then, as you see under that previous point, the return to the launch site, the affirmation of the Lord's work with them. Now we're dealing with the door of faith opened by God. There's three things here briefly that I just want to call your attention to quickly. And in our church, this is the way we preach and teach. To me, it's sad that the language dynamic in the church is the consequence and effect of our culture and not the consequence and effect of a rich biblical sensitivity to scripture terminology. The language in our churches accommodates our culture and our world, and it's not shaped around scripture. This is the philosophy also that entered into the church over the last 50 to 60 years. Let me see if I can help you. At some point, our churches thought, in order to reach the people of the world, you have to talk like them. And you have to use language that actually resonates with them. That's only half true. It's only half true. Whatever language we use to build a bridge between us and them can never be language that's constructed that throws away biblical truth as the primary purveyor by which we are trying to dialogue with people. In other words, we don't want to shape our language to remove the offense of the gospel just because we might perceive that people don't like us talking about God. Are you guys hearing me? Right. So now when you do that, and many churches do, what you don't know that you just did was get rid of the power. You just lost your power. You just lost your power. You just gave your scepter of authority over the dark kingdom to someone else. And now your dialogue is just as secular as theirs, and there's no power in human speech. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? There's no power in simply learning how to actually connect with people based upon culture and genre and contemporary fads and things of that nature, where the language doesn't actually connect to the true and the living God in a way that rightly represents Him. In other words, your challenge and mine is to always be biblical in how we say it. Even if what we say we have adduced that we haven't been able to quite frame our words so as to honor God and connect with them. If the choice is between, watch this now, connecting and honoring God, you honor God. Now, when you make that choice, here's what you are doing. You are believing that God is actually the cause of all legitimate connection. Did you hear what I just stated? When you choose to use biblical language, I'm not talking religious language. I'm talking biblical language. We get some folks who can use so much religious language, it amounts to speaking in tongues. That's what it amounts to, speaking in tongues. And don't nobody get nothing out of speaking in tongues. So, you know, you don't want to be trapped by faulty, superficial, synthetic methods of communicating in the King James Version. The old King James, hitherto, therefore, prevents, wherefores, and all of that language. None of that is the point. It's extracting from the truth the essential meaning of it in a way that still tells the truth about God and connects with people where possible. For instance, the way that they have stated God was working with us is a simple factual terminology that fundamentally cannot be watered down, where you can't use the term God if you actually want to give God credit for getting you through a task. Are you guys hearing what I just said? Watch this. So when they say, girl, how'd you do that? Let me see how I'm going to say God help me. How can I reconstruct God help me? Well, you already working with just three words. You got a problem. What you going to do with three words to say the same thing without saying those three words? Really, you're not going to do anything. But determine whether or not you're going to believe God for honoring you because you honored Him. Did you hear what I just said? Are you going to believe that the God who made the tongue and made the mind of all mankind can also cause them to understand what you mean when you say, God help me? That's all you're saying is, God help me. Are you hearing what I'm saying? God help me. Well, what do you mean? God helped me. That's all I'm saying. And I'm trying to get into a big old long theological debate. God helped me. And some environments are intolerant of even those simple propositions, aren't they? But that's the world you live in. That's the opportunity to bear record to the God that you're connected to. Is that true? Right, and so this is what they're doing. So the door of faith being opened tells us three things. That what they had an opportunity to do was to what? Preach the gospel. That's all that means in the first sense. We say that because we believe that faith does not originate in mankind. That even though our present culture, which holds to what we call a man-centered humanistic ideology as a premise for its existence, its thesis is that the universe revolves around man, particularly this world. And so largely the way we entertain ourselves and interact is in what we call a man-centered ideology. It would make sense to that person to whom you said, God help me, is for you to say, man, I really worked hard. And, oh, I got that. I do too. That statement, however, would assert an idea that we would say does not comport with biblical truth. And that's this. You don't have any strength in yourself to get anything done apart from the grace of God. Are you following? Now, I might as well say this because I'm actually enjoying this. It's fascinating to me. I'm going to stop here in a moment and open the floor for some questions. I used to didn't really care in sports for guys to give props to God when they win something. Because sometimes it just comes off so dorky and so silly and so foolish. And, yeah, like when Terrell Owens. Y'all know who I'm talking about? The football player? As much as he was clowning, he going to give props to God. Boy, please. And some of the others. But what I began to discover was, over time, was even some of those simpletons understood, having been under enough truth, is that they better give glory to God. Because this is about the only place they going to do it, because they're getting ready to go out and act a fool. And God knows how to actually enter into these spaces and show up through the words of his servants to let people know I'm here too. Right? Right. So I'm just sharing with you the redeemable elements of a bold statement like that, even though you're not trying to be gaudy or cocky or religious. The other thing is along these lines is that we say in the biblical community that faith is a gift. If you tell people you have faith and you don't qualify that by saying if you do have it, God gave it to you, you're still man-centered in your theology. Because not all men have faith. Do you guys understand that? Faith is a gift from God. Prior to God giving you faith, you are an unbeliever. So you can't call an unbeliever a person of faith. That's an oxymoron. You got that? Child, just have faith. Now, if the unbeliever is honest, what he would ask you, and you should have known better, is where do I get that from? You telling me to have something I don't have. Right. So when we say that the apostles are laying down a biblically God-glorifying rehearsal of what went down, we are saying that when he says that God opened the door of faith, is that he opened the door for the gospel to be preached, because faith comes by what? And hearing by what? That's right. So the preaching of the gospel is critical to faith. As we saw in chapter 14, the lame man that was lame from his feet, when Paul preached, Paul perceived that the man had faith to be healed. But why did he have faith? Because the gospel was preached, and evidently he believed the gospel. And because he believed the gospel, healing was available to him at that moment to affirm the apostolic calling. But Paul would have never known whether he had faith or not had he not preached the gospel. You guys understand what I'm getting at? So you're in your practical situations with people, and you're not having a theological conversation with them. You can never know whether or not they have faith. What you can know is they can't have faith if you're not talking about the things of God amongst them. So the sharing of the gospel allows for the discovery of faith in a person or the impartation of faith. Y'all got that? So sometimes you'll be working with somebody on a job site and you don't know whether they're a believer or not. In fact, you weren't even thinking, believing the gospel or nothing. And then you inadvertently slip into a God-glorifying way of talking. Boom, you discovered that they have faith. Whoa, I didn't know that. Now you know, because faith comes by what? And hearing by the word of God. And so that faith that was in that heart sprung up, and you now, they betrayed themselves. Now we can talk this thing through and keep glorifying God because we now have discovered that we have faith. Right. Secondly, faith is a consequence of the power of the gospel to believe. We looked at that last week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Pull that up one more time. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, just so people can see it. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, there it is, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which worketh effectually also in you that what? Right. So Paul always understood that the commodity by which faith is born and manifested is the word of God. Where there's no word, there can be no faith. Faith is a consequence of the seed of the word of God being sown in the heart, right? All right. So then let's deal with our last one, and I'll open the floor for a few questions before we go. So not only is the door of faith opened, that is, the door is the gospel preached, faith is the power of the gospel to believe, but God is the author of our faith, is he not? God's the author. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I'll talk about that just a little bit, then we can open the floor, or we can go home. It doesn't matter. Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of what? That's right. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Now, the Hebrew writer is closing out on chapter 11, opening up chapter 12, telling you and me that the life of the believer is a life of faith. He closes out chapter 11 with the litany of believers from Abraham to all those who were persecuted and died. And he closes out chapter 11 saying they have not been perfected. Their perfection will come when we all together are perfected together. And then he opens up chapter 12 by saying, wherefore, let us run this race with patience. Let us lay aside every weight that hinders us and the sin that besets us and run our race. So you have a race to run. And I do. It's called the race of faith. What verse 1 of chapter 12 says is, God is the author of your faith race. You got that? God is the one that actually puts you in the race. He's the author. He's the captain. He's the originator of your faith race. If you have faith, you're running a race today. Now, he's giving your instructions. You are to run it with patience. You are to run it wisely. You're not to be trapped by sin, because you can't run if you're trapped. And in order to not be trapped so that you can run wisely, you've got to keep your eyes on Christ. Child of God, have you found that that really is the task? Isn't that really the task? Keeping your eyes on Christ is the task. You want to know how to stay in your lane and stop rubbernecking and sliding out of your lane into somebody else's lane, bumping into people, running into somebody else? You keep your eyes on Christ. You want to know how not to stumble? You keep your eyes on Christ. That's a very simple and terse term, but it's filled with complexity, isn't it? Because I can hear my sister. I got a sister. She used to come to me frequently and say, what do you mean by keep your eyes on Christ? Would you explain yourself? Sometimes the simplest terms are the most difficult to grasp, aren't they? Right. Well, to keep your eyes on Christ is to have a theology where Christ is at the heart of everything. To keep your eyes on Christ is to have a theology what Christ is all. What Christ is your Alpha and your Omega. Where He is your beginning and your end. What Christ is your way, your truth, and your life. Where Christ for you is all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where Christ for you is the Word of God made flesh. Where He is your wisdom. He's your righteousness. He's your sanctification. He's your redemption. Where Christ is all in all for you. So that whatever you're dealing with, you bring it into captivity to the knowledge of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 5. The man or the woman that's going to run this race successfully is not going to leave Jesus out of the equation of all of these contours and dips and corners that they get into running, thinking they can handle it on their own. Listen, Jesus ran that race before you did. Don't you think He knows how to run that course with you? And in fact, the key to winning is to be able to see Him at the finish line, waiting there for you, telling you, I got you. Just keep coming. I got you. I'm here. I got you. That's how you do it. Am I making some sense? All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for the Word. We're getting ready to go home. Give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship You on Sunday as You ought to be worshipped. You are glorious, and we adore You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.